We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms. Maybe you want to say that we are in the home stretch here, Psalm 140 today, and there are 150, so we're approaching the end. Verses 1 through 5 this evening is all that we take, and so you are or have received, you are receiving or have received your text, our translation of Psalm 140, verses 1 through 5 this evening. So let us read our text and then begin to teach the writ, comment on it. To the director, a psalm of David. Deliver me, Yahweh, from an evil person. From a man of violences, you must guard me, who imagine evils in heart. All day they sojourn for wars. They have sharpened their tongues just like a snake. Venom of an asp is under their lips. Selah. Keep me, Yahweh, from hands of the wicked. From a man of violences you must guard me, who imagines to push down my footsteps. Arrogant ones have secreted a trip plate for me, and lines. They spread out a net at the hand of a rout. They have set traps for me. Selah. All right, this is, I'm not going to say customary, like it's all the time, but it's often in the Psalms where we encounter such language. We see the psalmist David, who is the author of this one, very often David, and the other psalmists as well, speak about the persecution that comes upon them because of their righteous choices before God, and they bemoan the wicked man, wicked person who is coming against them. This is to the director. We see that through so many of the Psalms. I haven't seen it in a while, but this is to the director of music in the official music ministry of the people of Israel. It is a Psalm of David. That's enough as to authorship for us, biblicists. And then the text beyond the inscription, deliver me, Yahweh, from an evil person. All right, if he needs delivered, there's something, right, that the evil person has designed. There's something that is planned. There's something that is plotted. Or there is even something that is in motion. There's something that is, though, designed for the demise of David, our psalmist. If we need delivered from him, if the wicked are such that the evil person here is such that he just hates, but he's content not to do anything about it, well, we don't really need delivered from him, right? So this is the higher level of evil where there is actual action that is taken. At least there is thought behind how they might bring about the destruction of our psalmist. So deliver me, Yahweh, from an evil person. Probably it's in the throes of it. It's happened already. We're well into it. And then from a man of violences, you must guard me. Note that he is not just called a man of violence. He's called a man, singular, of violences, plural. So he's all about it. He's doing it all the time. Not even necessarily only to our psalmist, who is bemoaning it and asking God for rescue. Not just to the one who is requesting this salvation deliverance. But he is a man of violences. That is, he's got multiple violences. Even when he's got a single object, he's got many ways that he seeks to hurt that object. A man of violences. From a man of violences, you must guard me. Who imagine evils in heart. Now you would maybe, if you're quite the English aficionado, you might say, Timothy, you're not wording that correctly. Because if we're requesting deliverance from an evil person, singular, from a man, singular, of violence, as you must guard me, you would follow that up with, normally, in English, with, who imagines. So the singular imagines and the plural imagine. But we are dealing with a plural here in this verb form. So the evil person, a man of violences, stands for a class, stands for a type of person, of which there are hundreds of thousands of people in that thing. So the evil person is not necessarily just one here. We talk like this all the time. I mean, it's not a strange Hebrew thing. We talk of whole rubrics of people as if they are one. We talk about, you know, we would make perfect sense of saying, the wicked man rages against the righteous. Well, you know you're not talking about one wicked man, right? And one righteous person. It's that kind of heading or that category of man. And so verse 2 makes it clear that we're dealing with that, because then we have this word for imagine. Who imagines evils in heart. To do the violences that he will operate in, he has to first imagine it. He has to first conceive of it in his heart. And all day they sojourn for wars. I'm not trying to pass myself off as any kind of history authority, but I think I'm okay on this. I think I'm on good ground here. The Revolutionary War in this country was an uprising against the colonizing country, and kind of they imagined ownership of this. I'm not saying that, you know, England imagined ownership like the United States right now doesn't imagine ownership. It's imagined. The earth is Yahweh's and all its fullness. But as far as governments go, there was a government here, and this was the nation, that this is the uprising that would start a new nation if they were successful. Obviously, they were successful. So if we don't count that one, there's one war that was on American soil that was fought here, and that was the Civil War, and everybody in it was an American. It would be an absolutely foreign thing. It would be just unprecedented in your mind if not like it can't happen, but if our country were invaded and a war ensued, which is so normal in the rest of the world, actually, we've been just really safeguarded from that kind of thing in this country. Thus, somebody goes, if it's the normal way that it happens with American wars, you go overseas somewhere. You go somewhere. No one is going there to live. No one's going there thinking, I'm going to go to this war, and I'm going to make that my home. I'm going to live there for the rest of my life. And if there were to be a war on American soil here, those who invaded it would be coming from some other country for the purpose of war. And I'm maybe talking too much about this, but it's just the word sojourn here. When one sojourns for war, they go somewhere, they travel somewhere, and they're not planning on staying, but they are living there for this purpose for a temporary period of time. That's the idea of sojourn. They sojourn for wars. Now, just as the man of violences was a singular man with multiple violences, though a singular man representative of a class, here we have that they sojourn for wars, plural. They are here. You wonder why. Well, they've actually taken the initiative. That's what David's saying. They've taken some initiatory action against me. They've come to me that they might instigate this war. And how do they carry on their war? The war that he's talking about. It's not the kind of war that you've been thinking of as I talk about it. It's not weapons, physical weapons apart from oneself. It's not, at the time that this would have been written, sword, buckler, spear, javelin, bow and arrow. It's not at the time that you might think. This time, it's not guns, it's not missiles, it's not tanks. Verse 3 says what their weapons are. They have sharpened their tongues just like a snake. Venom of an asp is under their lips. Selah. All right, now from time to time when I'm teaching these things, I tell you some story that in my mind connects with whatever we're talking about. And when I was translating this and that they have sharpened their tongues just like a snake, I thought of this time years ago. I remember kind of just the area, like one or two houses on this one street, that 6th Street extension, as you're going out of town. And I was going door to door evangelizing, and I had to walk up this driveway to get onto the stoop, onto the front door. And as I'm coming, I see this thing on the driveway. It's a snake. And I kind of look at the snake. It's, you know, I don't think it's poisonous or anything, but I'm curious, I guess. And I kind of look down at this snake like this. And this thing, this little snake, I guess it's a garter snake. I don't know my snakes. This thing rises up like a cobra or like a rattlesnake or something. I guess maybe rattlesnakes don't rise up. They just lay down there and strike. I don't know. Like I said, I don't know about snakes, but I know the cobra will get up like that, right? And this thing rose up at me and opened its mouth and hissed at me, right? And did that thing with the tongue. You know that when you think of the You think of the snake where it's darting in and out. They have sharpened their tongues just like a snake. When you sharpen something, if you're going to sharpen a knife, if you're going to sharpen, I don't know, whatever, you know there's this back and forth motion, right? You're going to have to apply this friction, this back and forth motion, sharpen a blade or sharpen whatever it is you're going to sharpen. And it looks like that. It looks like when snakes do that, you know, how could you do that fast, that in and out tongue thing that they do? It looks like a sharpening thing, that you would do something to sharpen the tongue. Well, they have sharpened their tongues just like a snake. What is the weapon? What's the tool of destruction here? It's not an M16. It's not an Uzi. It's not a broadsword. It's not something like that. It's the tongue. So they've sharpened their tongues. Now they've made their tongues very good at this. They've honed, which is another word for sharpen. They've honed their tongues, and their tongues are moving that fast, moving so fast, darting in and out like that, like the snake does. They're talking a mile a minute. It's talk. I tell you, it's words. It's the tongue that they are using. Now, some time ago, I had to get rid of televisions. And I think I mentioned it somehow when I was here on a Wednesday night. Like, how do you get rid of a TV? Like, garbage people don't take that. And anyway, I was trying to get rid of a TV. Somebody told me you can do that at Goodwill. Goodwill will take televisions, even if they don't work. And so I had a couple of them, and I took a couple of televisions up there, and they told me they don't do that, but that they used to. And so guy's asking about it, will we take your TV or not? And I just step in behind in the back entrance to Goodwill, and there is this box about this high and about this wide, loaded with books. I happen to, just right on the top of them, I'm seeing, these are all the books that won't sell. This is one of them. I thought, I'm looking at the guy, I even have some of these books, and I said, these things are a dollar? I'm buying these and giving them to somebody. And so this is one of them that I bought. Now, I've heard of this for years, but I've never actually really taken a look at it. And I bought this, and it has made my work so much more extensive now because there's so much in it. It is called The Treasury of David. It is it's the commentary of Charles Spurgeon on the Psalms. It's in a number of volumes. I got two of them. But part of what he does here, and I'm getting ready to quote from this, which I know I don't usually do with you, but whenever I think, oh, somebody else captured this far better than I can, I'll use that and give them credit here. So what he does is he gives you, after he's done commenting on it, the words of so many others, other sound expositors on the same passage that he's dealing with. And so looking at this verse, this is by one Frederick William Robertson. I have never heard of him before, but I read you his words. And it seems that, though he references our verse, that he's coming from James chapter 3. He's talking about that and, you know, the teaching from James on the tongue there. I read it to you. I may break in and comment on this a little bit. In St. James' day, as now, it would appear that there were idle men and idle women who went about from house to house dropping slander as they went. And now here's the thing that's interesting to me about this. And yet you could not take up that slander and detect the falsehood there. You could not evaporate the truth in the slow process of the crucible and then show the residuum of falsehood glittering and visible. You see what he's saying? He's saying they are so proficient at their slander that you almost don't know that it's happening. Back to his words. You could not fasten upon any word or sentence and say that it was calumny. Calumny is another word for slander. For in order to constitute slander, it is not necessary that the word spoken should be false. Half-truths are often more calumnious than whole falsehoods. Now, here's the second thing that catches my attention here. It is not even necessary that a word should be distinctly uttered. A dropped lip, an arched eyebrow, a shrugged shoulder, a significant look, an incredulous expression of countenance, nay, even an emphatic silence may do the work. And when the light and trifling thing which has done the mischief has fluttered off, the venom is left behind to work and rankle, to inflame hearts, to fever human existence, and to poison human society at the fountain springs of life. Very emphatically was it said by one whose whole being had smarted under such affliction, adder's poison is under their lips. And with that, he refers to our text that we look at today. Adder's poison is under their lips. I've translated it, venom of an asp is under their lips. It is reported to us that Cleopatra died by asp bites, having committed suicide. So she took two asps and prompted them to bite her, and then she died. Again, not pretending to be any expert on snakes, but I end up studying many things that I would never study, like how somebody dies from an asp bite in the course of studying the scripture. Supposedly, when one is dying from asp's poison, the bite is going to hurt you, but the bite's going to hurt for a little bit, and then the actual death that is brought on by the venom is very peaceful. One begins to just get very tired and then sleepy, and then they just die. And thus the weapon of choice, the way that Brother Frederick here has spoken of it, you're not really feeling the sharp stab of the weapon. You're not even conscious of dying. It feels like you're sleeping. And thus is the subtlety of the weapon. Something that we have not seen in a great deal of time is then the way that our verse ends with Selah, that musical notation that we have covered so many times in previous Psalms. So verse 4, keep me, Yahweh, from hands of the wicked. Now, keep me, maybe we could translate this word as guard. This is shamar. Keep me, Yahweh, from hands. So don't even let me go there. Like, keep me from them. Don't let the hands hit me and then deliver me from them, which maybe is what he's asking in verse 1. But just keep me from those hands. Keep me, Yahweh, from hands of the wicked, from a man of violences. Same form that we have in verse 1, a singular man of violences, plural, that stands for a class. You must guard me. Who imagines, now, in verse 1, from a man of violences, you must guard me. Verse 2, who imagine, and then a very general thing, evils in heart. This time, you must guard me, who imagines to push down my footsteps. That is, he wants to trip me up. He wants to make it that the way that I would go is not the way that I would go. He wants to make it that the way that I would walk, that I cannot walk, but that my steps are pushed down, that I'm not walking anymore, but I'm down. Keep me, Yahweh, from hands of the wicked, from a man of violences. And verse 5, arrogant ones have secreted a trip plate for me and lines. Two of our words here are classic LMT renderings, secreted. We think of secreting something like you secrete a hormone or some organ, secretes a substance. But this is an old word to make something secret, to hide it. It's secreting it. Arrogant ones have hidden, then, a trip plate. In our conventional translations, usually rendered either a snare or a trap. This is actually the piece of the trap that when you hit it, it triggers. It's the trigger of the trap. Arrogant ones have secreted a trip plate for me. That is, they've hidden something, not in plain view, thus or it wouldn't be hidden. They've set me up somehow. There's something that they've got in place that they hope I walk into and set that trap off. Let's continue with the idea of the weapon here, though. The weapon is it's the tongue. Sometimes maybe I actually hope you don't have much experience with this. Because I hope that you're not always in these situations where men of violence are trying to do violence to you with their words. So maybe some of you don't. You don't have this. But you know how we set people up, even if it's not a bad thing, even if it's not something that's evil, just if we love the person and we're just maybe disagreeing, maybe it's even playful, we use this rhetoric wherein we ask them a question and we think we know what their answer is going to be. And so we ask this question just to get them to commit to the answer that we think that they will reply with. And once they've answered that, we already know where we're going to go. If I can get them to commit to that's their view on this thing, then and we can follow up with the thing that it's like it's the answer is the trip plate. You see it. Oh, man, you see it in life. You see it on television. You see it in the world. The world is a collective master at this kind of thing. Sometimes it's in word. Sometimes it's in circumstance. Sometimes it's on a job. And there is the evil intention or there is mischief that is planned against an object. And there's something said that when they do this, which is what we think that they'll do, or when they walk this way, which we've noticed is their custom, or when they respond like that, or when they speak like that, that's going to flip that trap over, and we will get them. We'll have them where we want them. Arrogant ones have secreted a trip plate for me. And lines. That's the other thing that can trip. the trap. When we've come to this in the past. I've spoken this way about it in the past. I was always utterly inept at this. You know, I never wanted to hurt animals when I was a kid, but I wanted to love them. And I wanted to catch them so that I could love them and convinced that they would just love me forever, these wild animals, once they saw how, you know, kind I was to them. You know, I'm going to catch that rabbit. And so, hey, I saw this on cartoons. It works every time, right? So the little kid goes out. I'm the kid. Go out and you put the box up there and you put the little, you find a branch that's like that and you put the box side in, sit it in the branch. You got a rope on the bottom of the branch. And I'm just going to wait for the rabbit to come. And when it gets, you put some kind of bait in there. And when it goes in there, you're going to pull the rope. And the branch is going to fall. And the box is going to come on the rabbit. And then I'm going to, in my case, I'm going to love the rabbit for the rest of my life. And the rabbit's going to be my best friend. Never worked like that. Mainly because there wasn't patience enough to wait for how long it's going to take for a rabbit to get there. Have you ever noticed this energy that evil has? Like, it's just indefatigable. It's like the Energizer Bunny. I mean, like, why can't they, where do they get this drive to do their evil? But have you ever noticed how patient they can be? Sitting there with this line. Not like me, like, I give up, the rabbit's never going to come. Sometimes the plans have been in place for so long. Very early in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Hebrews 5, 7 days of his flesh, very early, they thought to kill him. Very early in a number of different places, they thought to kill him. It is a fascinating observation to see how many times it says that they thought and sought to kill our Lord Jesus Christ. Different people, men of violences. One time early on, down in the South, in Jewry. There was the time when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Did it on a Sabbath. They took issue with it. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And then there were two reasons. So we want to kill him because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And now we really want to kill him because he has said that God was his own Father, thus making himself equal with God, and they were absolutely right for once. The Lord was indeed, by use of the term Son of God, claiming to be God. So they sought to kill him for that. Up in Nazareth, when he encountered familiarity, carnal familiarity, isn't this the carpenter's son? And isn't his mother here with us? And aren't his brothers and his sisters here with us? And they stumbled over him. And he had said, though he marveled at their unbelief and couldn't do any mighty work there because of that lack of belief, except that he healed a few sick people. He said, "You will no doubt say to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you do in Judea, do here in your hometown," because Nazareth was his hometown. And then he went on to talk about the many widows in the days of Elisha, and Elisha sent to none of them except to a woman, this foreigner, this woman, and then they so react to that Nazareth is built upon like a plateau, and there's a sharp cliff that's at the end of the city. They drag him from the synagogue where he said these things to throw him off of the cliff. And he plays along for a while. When he gets to the edge of the cliff, he just, okay, game over. And he turns around and walks out, and they can't do anything. It is like they are frozen. Not like literally paralyzed, but just mentally paralyzed. You're not going to do this. It was not his time to die as yet. How about in another synagogue? There's a man there with a withered hand. In another synagogue, there was a woman who was bent over for years, couldn't rise up all the way. And it's the Sabbath. That's why they're in synagogue. It's not going to stop our Lord Jesus Christ that he knows that they are going to take issue with him doing this on the Sabbath. And he issues this reasoning. Which of you, if you have a sheep or you have an ox and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, won't get it out of the pit? But here is someone who is a human, and you don't care that they would be released from decades-long affliction on the Sabbath day. So he asks the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to save a life or to kill? And he has just saved a life. All right. Ironically, as soon after he's done saying this, they seek to kill him. They get together and they plan how to kill him. So the answer to the question is obvious. It's acceptable to save a life on the Sabbath day. It's never acceptable to murder. And they who take issue with him saving a life on the Sabbath, plan their murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would so often seek, however, to do it in such a way that they secreted a trip plate. There was a line that was set for him. And they spread out a net at the hand of a rout. So there's kind of at the hand. Most of our conventional translations will translate this as by the side or beside the road. It's if you're walking down a road, at least this is the way that they conceive of it. As you're walking down the road, your hand, where your hand is over here by the side. And at the hand of a rout, they spread out a net. So they've set something up to catch him unexpectedly. They have set traps for me. Now, that's the most broad way that you can say it. In some of the more specific ways in verses 4 and 5. They have set traps for me. Once again, you have the end of the verse here with that musical notation, either meaning to issue a crescendo or to pause, Selah. Last thing I want to bring your attention to this evening is back in verse 3, though. The B part of 3. Venom of an asp is under their lips. We've made the point that we are talking about a class. Talking about a class of person here. But how broad is that class? In Romans 3, Paul quotes this B part of Psalm 140 as one of the characteristics of the old sin nature. So how broad is this class? In one sense, in the Roman sense that he has quoted this verse, it's so broad as to say that this evil nature that manifests itself through words resides in everyone that was ever born, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, born without sin. It's a description of, part of the description of our fallen nature, our unregenerate state. If we're talking about those who are positive to the unregenerate state, to the against God way of thinking, to that which would not be divine viewpoint, but anthropocentric perspective. Okay, then we've got people who are, I'm positive toward the flesh here. I'm willing to go that way. As believers, we don't have to live in that nature. We have three things that have successfully separated us so that that's never having to be an option. One, we've got the mystical co-crucifixion with the Lord Jesus Christ that Romans 6 describes. Secondly, we've got the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creation. And thirdly, we then have added to that new creation something that the Old Testament believer never had by way of provision: the gift of the Holy Spirit. So our old person has been nullified in the cross. Our new person has been created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. And then we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to be the power that we operate in so as not to function in that old nature. You will note that this dynamic does tempt the believer from time to time. We need never walk in such. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.